2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 to the end of the chapter, verse 18. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. We've been looking at this great book, and if the Lord allows, I would like to be able to try to conclude the book if we can. Peter certainly concludes the book strong. It is an amazing statement as you come to this perspective of growth. He's encouraging us to grow, because if we don't grow, we do go backwards. We do seem to stagnate. We seem to lose our strength. And that is the way it works. I mean, the older we get, the more we have to be at work in order to strengthen. And God encourages us to be diligent about it. So we'll find that word in verse 14, and we'll be looking for the word grow at the end of our section. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this firsthand, beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have the privilege of holding the infallible, eternal, inerrant Bible, Word of God, in our hands. Father, we are blessed with the truth. I pray that that truth might touch our lives and encourage us to grow mightily in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. This is, of course, finishing strong. Peter has been touching upon so many things. Encourages us to grow in the beginning of the book, chapter 1. Tells us there's an enemy, chapter 2. Explains what that enemy is all about. Chapter 3 tells us that these things that make us so fearful, these things that occupy our time so often, are going to be burned up and disappear. That is what we find. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire and elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to this promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's why he asks at the end of verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What manner? It's really, as if you look at in your Bible, this little note, it says, it should be translated, how astoundingly excellent you ought to be, as an exclamation. How astoundingly excellent you ought to be, because everything else around us is fading and falling away. The only thing that you ever see in life that has eternal meaning are people. The only things that you see are people. That's all that lasts for eternity in all of your life, in everything you do. It's people that have that value. Therefore, since everything else we see is going to be dissolved and wiped away and gone and won't even be remembered, as we shared with you in the book of Isaiah, how astoundingly excellent of a person should you be? And the question that is in our English text is answered by the rest of our text. We look at the verses 14 to 18. There's an answer to what that is. What kind of person should we be in all manner of holiness and godliness? Be diligent, he says, to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. To be found by him is a very personal thing. It will be personal. A lot of people say, well, my religion is personal. It's personal to me. It's a very personal thing, and I don't really share it easily. Well, there's a problem with that. Because our lives, if we're to have an impact on anybody else and have a purpose, are supposed to have an impact upon someone else. Yes, it's personal. It will be a personal review when the Lord finds us. He will find us personally at the last day when he calls us into his presence. A very personal thing. Yes, absolutely, it's personal. But it's so personal, you can't keep it quiet. It's got to be shared. That's the lesson that we have. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. We need, number one, to keep in our lives an eternal perspective in everything. An eternal perspective in everything. That's what the text is telling us to do. It's what it's calling us to be. Eternal in our perspective. Eternal in our perspective. You know, the thing that often happens in our world is we learn of all the things that can upset us and cause us to have trouble, gives us agita and makes our heart beat fast, and all the things that we fear. And all of a sudden there's something new, and we live in this internet age, an age of all this information coming our way. It's very easy to be caught up in all of the hoopla and all the concern about what tomorrow may bring. And it is a tough day. We live in very strange times. And of course, there's news going on over in Europe right now that certainly should cause us to stop and say, what's going on here? Are we prepared for these kinds of things in this kind of a day? But the reality, believer, is we need to have an eternal perspective in everything. When was the last time Crimea was a focal point in our thinking? Well, it probably goes way before us. You know, if you go back to World War I and think about that era, and think about the beginnings of World War I and Serbia and some of the things that went on to start World War I. Well, yeah, we should stop and think about this. But it was before that even in our consciousness, isn't it? Remember, Into the Valley of the Six, Go the 600? That's a Crimean poem. It's talking about that war, as the Brits were in warfare there. You know, when you think about this from an eternal perspective, you get a sense that these things will come and go. Yet, eternal perspective says we need to be concerned about people and lives. Because all of this will be burned up, but people last forever. So we are given an eternal perspective as we look to the Word. What kind of person ought we to be today? In all manner of holiness and godliness. Well, be diligent to be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. We'll come back to this in a few moments. He says this, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Isn't it interesting to hear one apostle speak of another apostle? And that's what he's doing here. He's going to be speaking about Paul. Now, Paul and Peter have had at least one run-in. If you go to the book of Galatians chapter 2, you read about that run-in between the two of them. And Paul literally tells Peter, Peter, you're to blame, which doesn't sit well with anyone who's got a Catholic background, I would think. When they actually read the book of Galatians, they start to find out that what they thought was the infallible Peter isn't the infallible Peter. As a matter of fact, this passage of Scripture explains some things to us. See, Peter was one who leaned towards the Judaizers in a way, and he was not the apostle of the Gentiles that Paul was. Peter had a role. Christ said to him, this is the testimony. This rock, Jesus Christ, is the foundation of his assembly, the church. And Peter was the one who verbalized that statement. You are the Christ. That's the rock, the fact that Jesus is the Christ. Peter, the small pebble, that's what his word name means, was the one who was used to verbalize that among the apostles, or the disciples at the time. He was one who had that stature to be able to speak up. And as he spoke, he was articulating the truth. Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. That's what we're going to be learning. The knowledge of Christ, as we come to the end of Peter's statement, is the most important thing. So Peter is articulating once again what was so important back in Matthew chapter 16. Not because Peter's the head of the church, not because he's the foundation of the church, or he's the rock, because he's not. The Lord doesn't call him that. What God does do is God says, or our Savior says to Peter, you will be used in a very special way. You'll be given these keys. The first key was exercised or used the day of Pentecost when Peter preached. And people got saved. Jewish people came to know Christ. The Hebrews came to know Christ on that day. The second key to the kingdom was when he exercised the use of that as the Lord moved him to go and witness to Cornelius. The Gentiles became born again. So Peter was being used of God in mighty ways. And as the times of the book of Acts are being described to us, as the Jews turned away from the kingdom as a nation, and as God brings onto the scene Paul the apostle, God brings Paul in and Paul says, I was like an apostle who was called too late. I was brought in with a task, still on equal footing with the rest of the disciples, still trained by Jesus Christ alone, he tells us in Galatians 1. But he was brought along to be the one who established this Gentile age of the church. And he begins to describe and display some of the truth that a Jewish person had a hard time understanding. The Hebrew Christians had a very hard time understanding what it meant for God to bring the Gentiles as born-again brothers in Christ and graft them into God's people. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 9 and 10 and 11. And so Peter struggles with this concept. As a matter of fact, when Paul and Barnabas and Peter were together, Barnabas was alongside Peter, and he began to waver a bit. He began to waver in his thinking. And so he was led away with Peter's dissension. And Paul had to come along and say, wait a minute, Peter, stop it. You are to blame. So he was not infallible. And Peter took that as an indicator that he had some things to learn from Paul too. We look at this text of Scripture with all that background and we start to understand that Peter was identifying the writings of Paul on equal footing with anything any apostle wrote. Shame on anybody who calls himself a Christian today to try to say that the words of Jesus Christ are higher or elevated above the writings of Paul or of Peter. The words we have of Jesus Christ were also written by the apostles as they wrote those words. The Lord elevates His Word above His name, the psalmist says. So that's telling us something as we look at this text of Scripture of the doctrine of inspiration, the doctrine of the Word of God. Listen to these words then, as Peter says them. Our brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things, these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You see what he's doing? He's saying what Paul wrote, the Scriptures. Now, what would a Hebrew believer or a Hebrew be saying as he says Scriptures? He's talking about Moses' books, the law. He's talking about the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel. And he's talking about those writings of David in the Psalms, the history books of the Old Testament. You talk about reverence. Any Hebrew would have had reverence to the Word of God. And for Peter to stop and say, the Scriptures and Paul's writings are as the rest of the Scriptures. Do you understand what he's saying here about the New Testament? He's elevating it and identifying it and pulling it together. As a matter of fact, when he uses the word the rest, he's actually got a Greek word that says the remainder of. Isn't that interesting? It's like he's saying, here's Paul's writing, and this book too, Peter, and 1 John, 2 John, all the rest of the New Testament. This is the Scripture. And then there's the remainder of the Scripture, which we've held for all these years. Do you see the beautiful picture of what Peter is doing here? Yeah, he was to blame. And Paul gave him a few lumps, which were well deserved. And as Paul writes, Peter says, you know, there are things in his writings, as a Hebrew believer, they're hard for me to grasp. But they're the Scripture. And they're equal in Scripture with the remainder of all the Scriptures. That's the inerrancy of the Word of God being talked about. That's the infallibility of the Scriptures that we hold. This is the truth that we have in our hands. And there may be things that are hard to understand, but that's no excuse to not study. We need to study the Scriptures, search them out, understand them. And that's the beauty of this. There's an integrity to all of these things. And notice that there are some, as Peter's been saying all along, there are people who don't believe in the integrity of the Word of God. We need, we said number one, to have an eternal perspective. We need number two, to handle the Scriptures rightly. And look at what these people are doing. They're taking Paul's writings, verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. The word twist, very interesting word. It's a word that is related in its root to the idea of torture. It's the idea of putting someone on the rack. And you know, when you put somebody in the rack and you begin to stretch them, you're pulling their bones out of joint. You're bending things in the direction they're not supposed to go and in the direction that's beyond their capability. And so you get the picture of this word. It's a distortion. It's taking that which is an integral whole that works by itself and bending it and twisting it and breaking it and warping it so that it's no longer where it ought to be. I really don't like seeing the instant replays where somebody breaks a leg in football. Do you? You see a foot go somewhere in the direction it's not supposed to go, and your stomach goes, mm-hmm. You know, mine does. I don't know what yours does. You know, you kind of go, you feel it, don't you? You get that sense that that just doesn't look right. It's not normal. And you don't want to look at it. Turn your eyes away. That's the concept of this word. It means to take something that works, that's a whole, that's of its design, that's functional, and to twist it and warp it and bend it in a direction it's not supposed to go, and then it cannot work. He's saying there are people that will do this to the truth of the Word of God. They're untaught and they're unstable. Let me take you to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, and this is Paul's writing, and I don't know if Peter was reflecting on this or not. It's possible that Paul was dead by the time Peter was writing his words. 2 Timothy chapter 2, this is the last book of Paul, and he speaks in here to the believers. He says to them in verse 15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Here's the word "rightly dividing" is a tent maker's term. It means to take two pieces of animal skin, put them side by side, cut them straight, and then make a seam out of those two pieces of skin. In other words, you're making something useful. It's putting something together the way it's supposed to be, and for a purpose and for a task. So a student of the Word of God, a believer, somebody who trusts Christ as Savior, has the Holy Spirit indwelling them to illumine us and to teach us about the Word of God, to be able to have the Spirit of God's direction so that our spirits learn the truth, and we can handle the Word of God appropriately. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. In other words, God wants to give you an A. You do such a thing in your life so that He can do so. He can call you approved. Be approved of God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who is rightly dividing the Word of truth. Use the Word of God well. He says, "But shun profane and idle babbling, for they will increase to more ungodliness." There's an awful lot out there that passes itself off as Christianity or using the Word of God rightly. How many times have you heard somebody say, "Judge not, lest you be judged"? You know, the Bible says, don't judge. The Bible says that. Turn the other cheek. How come you're not? You know, you hear people use these words, but they are twisting the Word of God. They're torturing it, is what they're doing. They haven't given you the context, and don't you fall for it. Don't you listen. Don't let them stop with part of a verse. Say, you know the Bible? Hey, let's look at that verse. Let me show you what that verse says. The verse, when you complete it, says, "For with what judgment you give to someone else, it'll be returned to you." So that means you're supposed to judge, because look at the context. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Well, how am I supposed to be careful not to cast my pearls before swine? I got to recognize a swine, don't I? Or give that which is holy to the dogs? The Bible says judge righteous judgment, doesn't it? So don't let somebody twist the Word of God around. And that's what happens when you twist it. You take a verse out of context. You just grab a thought which has no context. Then we will have increase to more ungodliness. There's a verse I've told you about before up on the wall of the UN. It's a Bible verse that talks about bending the swords into plowshares. And it's a verse that talks about peace. But when does that happen? The kingdom has nothing to do with mankind on earth. The greatest defense is a good offense. We shouldn't be turning the other cheek as a nation. We need to be strengthening what we do, because that is a grand deterrent to evil. And that's not the way we think in our world anymore. Well, because of this, we're not rightly dividing the Word of truth, and so we have profane and idle babbling. And what comes from that? More ungodliness, an increase of it. And their message, he says, will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of the sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. They set them aside. They knock them over. They bowl them over because they got a little measure of error. That's what Peter was talking about. Remember as we went through chapter 2? A little measure of error, and then the whole thing turns rotten. He says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the Master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, literally opposition to themselves. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. What strong words of Paul. And Peter's reflecting this same kind of a message. He says in verse 23, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Foolishness is dullards. It's fit for dullards. What's a dullard? It's somebody who's not too brilliant. They'll talk about the dumbest things. They'll have nothing to say that is any value to anyone, but they're just getting by. That's a dullard. And that's the kind of conversations so many people will have. It's a foolish conversation that seems to satisfy the average person these days. Then the word ignorant. The idea of being ignorant is a question that arises from a habit of not being taught. Not being taught. It would be something that is somebody left to themselves. You know, I love little kids. Little kids will ask the greatest questions. They'll ask these questions that are just out there, and they're not deep thinkers, but they've observed something, and so they just throw it at you. And you expect that of a 2-year-old, or a 3-year-old, or a 4-year-old, or a 17-year-old, or an 18-year-old sometimes. It's pretty normal. You're supposed to ask questions. You've got to ask questions. And it's all part of growing. And this is what Peter's going to be talking about. He says we need to grow. Well, growth requires exercise. It requires thinking. It requires work. Because if you don't work, you don't get stronger. So questions are good. You got to ask questions in order to learn. But if you stop at just the question and you ask somebody who's not too smart, just like you perhaps, you're not going to come away with very much information. I sent to my children, what I came across this week was the best question to ask when you come to someone who is smarter than you are. The best question to ask of somebody who's smarter than you are is, if you were in my shoes, what would you be asking? Isn't that an interesting question? If you were in my shoes, what would you be asking? I want my kids to think that through. Maybe they can use it sometime, because there's always going to be somebody smarter than you. Well, so you bump into somebody smarter than you, you say, okay, tell me what questions I need to know. What questions should I be asking? Because I don't know what to ask for myself. That's how you learn. That's how you're taught. You ask these questions of people who know something. And he's saying here that what happens in our world when we put aside the truth of the Word of God is we have a bunch of 3-year-olds running around asking each other the same questions. And I don't care how smart you are, you cannot search out God. Romans 3 tells us that. No man can search out God to a final conclusion. No matter how brilliant we are, God has to reveal Himself to us. When He reveals Himself to us, and He reveals Himself through His Word only. When He reveals Himself to us, then the Word of God is that which takes root. That's what opens your eyes, and that is what establishes you. And so he says, we should not be in the middle of an ignorant dispute. Literally, untrained, undisciplined, unlearned disputes. There's an awful lot of that going on in our world. And you can hear some of the supposedly smartest people and the most world-changing people around us, whether it's an actor or a politician, or somebody who's a brilliant scientist. And when it comes to things that have to do with real life, what do they have to tell you? Often nothing. They often have nothing to say because they don't know the Lord. They don't know truth. And that becomes, it leaves everybody with an empty feeling. Oh, no, we want to build them up, and so we'll never tell them that. We won't breathe that to anybody. But believers, the Word of God is designed to be rightly divided. Study the Word. You may say, well, Pastor, I've not gone to college and seminary like you. That may be true. And I am blessed because I had the privilege of being able to go through that kind of training. But why did I do it? So I could give you the tools so you can search the Scriptures on your own. I want you to learn. I want you to love the Lord. I want you to look to the Word of God. I don't want you to fall in love with me. You've got to know Christ. You know, I'm learning too. I've got to grow in Christ. We're all in that boat. It's the Lord who's perfect. It's His Word that is infallible. Let's know the Word of God. Let's be rightly dividing the Word of truth. A workman who needs not to be ashamed. Because the Lord is going to come. We need to appear before Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And let us not be like the unstable souls. Let us not be like the ones who are ignorant in this passage of Scripture. Our job is what Paul goes on to say there. Verse 24, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. You don't fall to their level. It's not quarrel, but be gentle to all. That is not the idea of being somebody who just turns the other cheek, but it is. There is a certain demeanor. There's a humility. There's that sense of being modest, that strength under control, that idea of the fact that there is a truth, but I'm so humbled that God gave it to me, and now I've got to give you that same gift that God gave to me. Here is the Word of God. Be gentle to all, able to teach, a little bit skillful in that. It takes time, it takes practice. Be willing to talk about the Lord. Patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, literally to themselves, self-opposition. An unsaved person, that's all they do. They're in self-opposition. They may be vicious to you. They may react to you. They may respond out of in negativity and all the rest of those words that people talk about. But the reality is they oppose themselves. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. They do this wresting of the Word of God to their own destruction. They're so blinded, they cannot see that they have no answers of their own. Look at what he says further. They're in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, they are completely at the mercy of God. If you don't know Christ, you're at His mercy. You can't come to Him when you choose. You can't come to Him because you say, okay, I'm ready now. You're at God's mercy. God is the initiator. I am the responder. That's all there is to it in life. You're at His mercy. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. This is by experience. You're going to bump into the truth. You're going to hear the truth from a saved believer who shares with you the truth of the Word of God. You need to listen. If perhaps God will grant you the same gift of salvation. If not now, maybe tomorrow. But it's in His hands. So that God leads you to repentance and that you might have the same experience of the truth. Grasp me and say, experientially, now I know. My eyes have been opened. My heart has been made alive. You've planted within me life. That's what salvation is. It's that release from the debt of guilt and burden of sin. And that replacement of the righteousness, placement into the body of Christ, given His righteousness on your account. Because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. You'd never figure that out for yourself. It's got to be revealed to you in the Word of God. And then God's got to work it down into your heart. Do you know Christ as Savior? Is the question that we have to ask as we look at this text of Scripture. Look at what Peter further... let me just finish. Verse 26, and they, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. One of the most frustrating things as a Christian is you can look to the Word of God and you are in this place. You don't have to go to seminary to know this or college, a Bible college. You know the Word of God. You have applied the Word of God. And the truth of the Word is so simple to your eyes, isn't it? As a believer, the Word of God is a simple thing. The gospel message is incredibly simple. That substitutionary work of Christ is very simple. It's so simple sometimes we forget how significant it is. But an unsaved person is thoroughly confused by the gospel message. It's only going to be the grace of God that opens their eyes. Case in point, if you walk about and listen to the people's conversation in Walmart or at work or wherever you go, how many times do they turn to things of God in reality? They might try to talk a good game about moral things, but they often get skewed and their words go somewhere, and then you hear the putting of the scripture on the rack and it gets twisted and it gets confusing to them. And so people tell you, you know, if you want to stay friends, don't talk about religion and politics. Don't they tell you that? And you sit there as a Christian and say, it's so simple. What's the problem here? I don't see the issue. It's because of what we see here, that they may come to their senses. Unsaved people are not in their senses spiritually. They're dead. Spiritually dead. They have no ability. And he says that they might escape the snare of the devil. They're trapped. They have no future, no hope, because they've been taken captive by him to do his will. They don't have a choice. Believers, why do we have the bridge tract in our foyer for you to take? Because it's a simple gospel presentation. It's simple. And we say, well, it's not that world-shaking. Yes, it is. For an unsaved person, it turns their world upside down. When they come to the knowledge of Christ, absolutely. Their lives are transformed. And all of a sudden, their eyes are opened. And they begin to understand. And they're rejoicing in the Lord. Because now they have experienced the same truth you have. What a blessing that is. Peter says, the Word of God, the Scriptures, Paul's writings, 2 Peter, this is all God's Word. We need to know it so that we're not like the unstable souls, those who are easily tripped up, who rest the Word of God, put it on the rack to their own destruction. We need to know the Word so that when the Lord returns, we are found personally by Him, holy, godly, without spot, blameless, found in Him in peace. Are you a student of the Word of God? Well, I didn't finish the book today, did I? Let's save a little bit for next week. There's another great lesson as we work our way through the rest of the book. But remember these two points that we got through today. Keep an eternal perspective in everything. And next, handle the Bible rightly. Learn the Word. And thank God you have the privilege to do that. Without Christ, you'd never understand the book. It'd be pretty poetry, a book that's ancient, but it wouldn't transform your life. Thank God for His love. Do you know His Word? Let's bow before the Lord, worship Him in prayer, and then I'll close. Father, if there's one without Jesus Christ as Savior, I pray that by Your grace, Your Spirit would open their eyes, His eyes, that You would open his heart, that You would give him the gospel. May He plant the seed of the Word of God deeply there. May he see his soul and heart's need. May he cry out in prayer to You, confessing his sin and asking You to give him life eternal. Father, above all these things, help him to see his need. Help him to see that without Christ, he is in the snare of Satan. He's out of his senses. Though he may think Christians around him are, Father, help him to see that without the knowledge of God, we have nothing. Father, I pray for believers that You will also help us to see that there is a huge world out there that does not believe that the world changes, that from the beginning all things remain the same. Evolutionarily, time just continues to pass and things transform, but it's all the same. It's a pretty story to know that there might be a God who will intervene in the midst of all of this and fix things. But until that time, all things remain the same. Because they have such a worldview, they do not have a sensitivity to being anti-abortion or being faithful in morality or being personally responsible, or in loving liberty, or having a purpose as an individual other than self-pleasing. Father, help us to see that because You say to us, believers, all these things pass away. Only souls remain. What manner of person should we be? Our whole worldview is different. Our whole worldview has to be. We don't have a Mother Earth. We have a stewardship over the earth. We do not have an equality of religions. We have the truth in the Word of God. We do not have the ability to make good choices as a people because we're basically good. Father, what we find is that we're together sinners and we need to trust in the one good God. It is a worldview changer. So Lord, help us to see things from an eternal perspective. Therefore, help us to rightly divide the word of truth so that we might understand why we think differently. We have an obligation to go with the gospel message. Thank you, Father, for the privilege we have of knowing your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.